In all my years of preaching, teaching, lecturing, and it's a good number of years now, I have never taught directly on the topic of prayer. We've certainly made enough references to it, but I've never addressed it as the topic, as the subject of a message, and certainly have never gotten into the combination of God's sovereignty and the implications of God's sovereignty when it comes to the question of prayer. And so because I've never taught this before, I haven't really developed it in any way, which means that I've come here this morning with just a whole bunch of information, and I don't really know how it all fits together yet. My method, such as it is to talk these things out and talk through them in order to see how the pieces all finally fit together. So if at any point I say something that you'd like clarification on, by all means raise your hand, let me know. If you have something to add, by all means do, because this is ultimately going to be a conversation wherein we figure out and try to understand and determine how it is that we can say the Bible commands prayer, and yet the Bible declares, as we saw last week at great length, the Bible declares God's absolute sovereignty. God is a king on the throne, doing whatever he wants to do all the time. No one can stop him. No one can ask him what he's doing. Nobody can change his mind. Nobody can thwart his will. Men have plans, men have determinations, things they think they're going to do, and yet the Bible says repeatedly that despite what man is determined to do, the will of God will stand. Because God is, after all, bigger than you, and smarter, and has, after all the power. And so he's going to do what he's going to do. So where, in that paradigm, in that dynamic, when you have a God who is absolutely determined to do what he's determined to do, where does prayer fit into all of that? Now, I thought I had a pretty good handle on what I was going to be saying and how I was going to be presenting it. And then this morning, I was sitting at the kitchen table, mulling through it, thinking through it, thinking I had a reasonable handle on it. And then suddenly, over my Cheerios, I had new realizations of, oh, this has to fit in here somewhere. I've got to get this in there too. So fired up the computer and started pulling down more stuff and notes and ideas and things, and then realized how late I was running and rushed out the door with neither my watch nor my wallet. And I never leave the house without those two things. So I really am very focused and determined this morning on one thing, which is prayer and sovereignty, to the degree that I'm even driving illegally without a license on me. So let's start with some basic definitions. Prosuke. This is the Greek word, wrote it in English letters. Prosuke is the word that is most often translated prayer. Now, this part of the word, pros, is a preposition of direction. And it means toward, or to, or forward. The UK part of the word actually has to do with asking, requesting, even wishing. And so basically what the word means is ask toward. Now, it doesn't have to be necessarily asking toward God. In the Greek language, it's just a common word that means to ask toward. And it worked its way into the English language the same way. Yeah, prosukomai. That's the verb, and it's translated pray, to do the action of asking. Asking toward, asking forward. Now that moved into the English language in the same way. Anyone who's ever read or listened to any Shakespeare has heard the phrase, pray tell. And all that means is, please tell. I'm asking you to tell me. Give me the information. Pray tell, where are you going? Pray tell, what has happened? And so we're not necessarily, when we use the word that way, we're not necessarily saying I'm praying to God. We're simply saying I'm asking this person to tell me what I want to know, pray tell. And so the word in its broadest, most general sense simply means to ask or ask toward. And we do it all the time. I ask Tim to do things. He'll ask me some information. Well, when we're doing that, we're literally genuinely doing what the Greek word means. We're asking toward somebody for information. Which is why when Jesus walked on the planet, I've always been kind of fascinated by the fact that his disciples came to him and asked very specifically and said, John the Baptist has taught his disciples to pray. Now that's an interesting phrase, because what that means is that they didn't naturally know, these Hebrew believers, these Jewish followers of John the Baptist, they didn't just naturally know that it was okay to go to pray to God, and they didn't really know how to pray to God. They had to be taught to do it. And so then Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And whether we'll get to it this morning or next week, we're going to go through the Lord's Prayer and talk about, phrase by phrase, how the Lord's Prayer affects or is affected by the concept of God's sovereignty. But when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, when you pray, say this. In other words, he literally taught them how to pray, and he told them who to pray toward when he introduced the phrase, our Father. So he said, now when you go ask, ask toward God. In other words, you don't have to ask me. I'm the mediator that will get you to God, which is why we pray in Christ's name. We pray in his authority, which is what the word name basically means. It's the same idea, as I've often said. If somebody comes to your door and knocks on your door and says, open up, you have every right to say no. But if they say, open up in the name of the law, well, that's a whole different paradigm. Suddenly you're required to open it because the people outside are requiring it on the basis of the authority that is invested in them by the law of the land. So we even use the word name in a way that it denotes authority. And that's what Jesus was saying. You now have the right to go to the Father and ask. You can now go to the Father and talk to him, pray to him, and you do that in my authority, in my name. You do that because I have now mediated for you in such a way that you have the right to go to the throne of grace and tell God what's on your mind. Now, this is different, decidedly different, than what you see in the Old Testament. You don't see that kind of instruction about prayer in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Jesus sort of opens up that gateway where we now have the privilege and the authority based on his finished work to go talk to God. And yet, despite the fact that we have this marvelous privilege to go talk to the maker of everything, despite the fact that the God of ages, the creator of all things, has flung open the door and said, come talk to me. Let me know what you think. Come speak to me because I love you and I care about you and I'm intimately involved in the details of your life. So come tell me what's on your mind. We seem to neglect that for some reason. I've gone through periods in my own life. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I've gone through periods in my life where I just neglected prayer. I just found it difficult to pray. And it would strike me. I would realize that I wasn't being prayerful in my life. And sometimes prayer takes work. Sometimes prayer takes effort. That, I think, is why sometimes you have to put yourself in a physical position to pray so that you realize what you're doing. Why am I down here on my knees? Why are my hands folded? Or in the New Testament, when Jesus prayed, he prayed with his hands lifted because he was speaking to the Father, and he was speaking toward heaven, and he wanted people to know who he was talking to, so he'd lift his hands and speak up to heaven. Perfectly acceptable form of prayer or position for prayer. But sometimes I have found, like I like to say a prayer at the end of every day. That's just a habit of mine. I've taught my children that. My daughter, who is 22, 2 at this moment, still won't go to sleep till we've prayed. And she'll get upset with me if I don't come pray with her once she's gone to bed. She'll get out of bed and come find me. Dad, we haven't prayed. So yeah, you're right, honey. I've taught them that from the time they were very, very little. And so I pray with my kids, and then I'll go to bed and I'll lay in bed and I'll try to close the day with a prayer. I try to start the day with a prayer. I'm not always good at it, but I try because I'm not a morning person. And I wake up in the morning and attempt to remember to pray. But sometimes when I'm in my comfy bed and I've got my blankets wrapped around me and I need to pray, I'll just kind of doze instead of praying. And anybody else do that? Is that just me? So I have found that if I mean to pray at that moment, sometimes I need to just push myself out of my comfy blankets and get down on my knees and pray. Because sometimes prayer takes work. Sometimes prayer takes effort. And sometimes God will wake me up in the middle of the night for no good reason. Because I like my sleep. And he'll wake me up and I'll just lay there and just kind of go, what? Why am I awake now? And I mean like awake, awake. And I realize it's because he wants me to pray. And I don't even know what I'm supposed to be praying about. But that's why the Holy Spirit intercedes between us and God and carries our groanings to God, words that we can't even understand or elucidate. The Holy Spirit takes those to God as the sweet odors. I love the imagery of that, the prayers of the saints that are brought up like a sweet incense before God. Now, if the language of the Bible is that prayer is like a sweet incense, a sweet odor in the nostrils of God, then this is something we can actually do that pleases God. This is something that brings up a sweetness to God in the relationship. So it's not just a privilege and it's not just commanded, but it's also something we can do that is pleasing toward God. If you appreciate what God has done for you in your life, if you're thankful for what you have in your life, then go and pray and say thank you, knowing that the Father is pleased with the fact that you've done that. Now, let me show you a couple of verses that kind of get to that idea. Somebody turn to Philippians 4:6. Somebody else turn to Colossians 4:2. This is a directive in Philippians 4:6. In both of these verses, prayer is combined with thanksgiving. During our bit of Thanksgiving teaching on the history of Thanksgiving proclamations here in America, we talked about Thanksgiving and giving thanks. And we talked about the fact that it is absolutely incumbent on Christian people to have a thankful heart. And the more you understand about what God has done for you, and the more you understand the distance between you and a righteous, holy God, the more you understand how far down he reached to pick you up, the more grateful it ought to make you. And God, in his great sovereignty and his great grace, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we come to a greater understanding of what God's like, and we come to a greater understanding of what we're like, and that distance becomes all the more obvious. And then when you realize that you could never broach that distance, there was nothing you could do to climb up to heaven and make it okay, and you realize that he reached down from his throne of glory in order to have a relationship with you, well, if that doesn't engender thanks, I don't know what would do it. So Paul writes to the Philippian church and gives them this directive in Philippians 4:6. Who's got that? Somebody got Philippians 4:6, or did everybody turn to Colossians? You got it? Read it, please, Wolf, nice and loud.
Be anxious for nothing. But
hold it. Can you do that?
No.
Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. How am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to get through next month? How am I going to get through next year? How am I going to... We all think like that. What if I get sick? What if something happens to someone I love? I talked to my daughter last night. She was fine. Everything was good. This morning, I got a text from her. And it just said, what's the nurse's phone number again? And I know which nurse, which doctor she's talking about because she's been having some health problems. Right now, I'm looking around the room. My daughter's not here. She was supposed to be here. She's not here. I'm anxious. I want to know where she is. I want to get to my phone and call her and find out where my daughter is today. I'm anxious. And yet the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. Now, psychologists will tell you that nobody ever had a nervous breakdown worrying about today. Because you can kind of see your way clear through today. You know what you're going to eat today. You know what you're wearing today. You've kind of got to, if you got up today and you feel okay and you know your own name and the aches and pains are manageable, you figure you'll get through today. So today is not the problem. But next week, next month, next year, that's the stuff people go crazy about. That's where the nervous breakdown is. How am I going to get through tomorrow? Well, Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. God knows you have need of these things. He's going to take care of you. So don't be anxious. Don't worry about it. You're talking about a God who's got tomorrow in his hands. So don't worry about it. He's got it covered. So we're instructed, don't be anxious for anything. How? How in the world are we going to reach the point of eliminating that sort of anxiety? Well, a moment ago, Dusty said quietly to me, through prayer. He's right. That's what the rest of the sentence says. Okay, I won't interrupt you anymore.
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God.
Now that's a directive. In everything, let your prayer and your supplications. Here's another one of those words that means to ask. A supplication is a request. So take your prayers and your requests to God. Don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious. Tell God what's on your mind and do it with thanksgiving. Make sure to be thankful. Make sure to be grateful. But the answer to your anxiety is prayer. You go back to the sovereign and you say, I'm going to need help with this. I'm not sure what's going on here, but I know you've got it handled. Now, we also know that when we pray to God, we're not giving him any new information. God is not up there taking notes going, really? I had no idea. Thank you so much for informing me of this. He knows it. He knows it all. He knows your thoughts as you're thinking them before you're thinking them. He knows the words that are going to come out of your mouth. He already knows what's going on. He knows right where he has you. He knows the situation he has put you in. He's working his sovereign will for your life through the circumstances he has put you in. And yet, we are directed, commanded to take our prayers and our supplications to God with thanksgiving and not worry about anything. Now that only works, by the way, if you recognize that God is in fact absolutely sovereign. Because once you've put your worries, your concerns, your anxieties in the hands of the one who controls everything, then you can feel better about it. Then you can rest because you know he's active. He's got it. He's got it handled. In other words, sovereignty, which the Bible absolutely declares, and prayer, which the Bible absolutely commands, are not contrary to each other. The two work hand in glove, which is what I'm going to show you for the next couple of weeks as we talk our way through this topic. Genuine prayer is based in, true prayer is based in, effective prayer is based in the knowledge that God is sovereign. God's sovereignty will drive you to prayer and bring about the kind of comfort and the kind of release and the kind of giving up of your anxiety. That kind of result from prayer can only come if you recognize God is absolutely sovereign. If he's not, let's say that he's random, or let's say that he's not all-powerful, that he's like on equal par with Satan, and God's pulling for you and Satan's working against you, well, then you better pray to both of them in the hope that things work out. But if he's sovereign over everything, including Satan and including trouble and evil, if he, in fact, is sovereign over all those things, then he's the one you want to talk to. He's the one who's in control. And the more you recognize his control, the more rest and comfort that will give you, because you'll come to the recognition that whatever you're going through is exactly what he has determined for you to go through. Because he is working out his sovereign will for his glory and for your good. In other words, Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So he's going to work his purpose. Everything works toward his purpose. But because it's all working toward his purpose, it's working out for your good, because his purpose is your good. His purpose is his glory and your benefit. So go talk to that one. And yet, Paul says, bring it all to him. Bring your supplications. Bring your requests. Bring what you got, and then put it in the hands of the sovereign. What is the other verse I gave? Colossians 4:2. Yeah. Somebody got that?
Yep.
Got that, Tom?
Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving.
So remain steadfastly in prayer. That's one of those pray without ceasing verses. So we're commanded to do it. You're without excuse if you're not praying. The Bible says do it. New Testament is very clear about it. Pray all the time, pray without ceasing, pray, but do it with thanksgiving. So you don't just burst into God's presence with your list of demands and requests. You don't just come in and say, I'll let you be my God if you'll do these things for me. I have a list. It's like a Christmas list. It's like a Santa Claus thing. These are the things I want. No, you go in and you thank him for who he is, for your relationship with him, for what you have, for how he has protected you, for how he's taken care of you. All of that is part of it. Recognizing who you're dealing with and being grateful for the fact that he wants to hear from you. But then, tell him what's on your mind. Now, that almost seems antithetical, because those two ideas, God's absolutely sovereign, in complete control, knows what he's doing, going to do whatever he wants to do, and tell him what you'd like. Put your requests in front of him. Let him know what you're thinking. Those two seem like a paradox. But the Bible is very comfortable with paradox. We Western-thinking, Aristotelian people, we've been raised on this sort of mathematic logic where A equals B and B equals C, and therefore A equals C. There, Aristotelian logic. There's my syllogism. That's the way it works. That's not the way God works. When you get too hung up on this Aristotelian kind of thinking, the logic of Aristotle, that's what Aristotelian means. When you get too caught up in that kind of very logical thinking, that's when you hear people say stupid things like, if God is all-powerful, can he make a rock that even he can't pick up? And the answer to that question is, well, there's two answers. The first answer is, sure he can, but he's not that dumb. The other is, and this is the right answer, is the paradox of, yes, he can create a rock that he can't pick up, and yes, he can still pick it up. And that's okay, and they don't contradict each other. For instance, the Bible says you get by giving. That's counterintuitive. That's paradoxical. You will save your life by losing it, but you will lose your life by saving it. That makes no sense, logically, but it's what the Bible says. If you want the high seat, you take the low seat. You live by dying. You get by giving. The Bible says that kind of stuff all the time. The Bible is very comfortable with the things that we think would be illogical because we like our Western mathematic kind of logic. Now, Middle Eastern folks to this day are much more comfortable with paradox than we are. But I don't see it really as genuinely paradoxical. What I see it as is two sides of the same coin. Because the Bible says both these things, and God is not of confusion. Therefore, these two cannot be contrary to each other. They can't be the source of confusion because the Bible says them both. God is sovereign, and you're required to pray. And you're invited to tell him what's on your mind. And bring your requests and tell him your supplications. And do it with thanksgiving. And, oh yeah, you're not going to change his mind. So how does this work? Well, let me give you an example that's not directly about prayer, but it'll help us to kind of get the mindset that I would like us to be in as we go through this study. Are you familiar with the story of Jonah?
Yes.
Now, most folks, if they went to Sunday school at all, know that Jonah ended up in the belly of a big fish. And that's pretty much what they know about Jonah. But that's not really what the book is about. That's just part of the story. That was just the taxi to get him to Nineveh. That's all that was. God told Jonah to go tell Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire, enormous city. And God tells Jonah, go tell them I'm about to destroy them. Now that's the message. This is what God has told Jonah to go say. I'm against you and I'm going to destroy you. Now God has declared his intention at that moment. I'm going to destroy Nineveh. Go tell him. Then you know the story. Jonah disagrees because he doesn't want to go into this huge Gentile city and walk in and say, oh yeah, the God of Israel says he's going to destroy you because he's afraid that they're going to destroy him. So he doesn't want to go there. So he gets on a ship and God brings up a storm and all these providential, very lucky things happen. This storm comes up and then they realize that it's Jonah that's the problem. So they throw him overboard and says that God had prepared a great fish who just happened to be right there at that very moment to swallow Jonah down. 3 days, 3 nights, that fish, of all the places in the ocean he could have gone, went to Nineveh. And when he got to Nineveh, he spit Jonah up. And Jonah ends up on the shores of Nineveh. Now, he's just spent 3 days and three nights in the digestive juices of a large fish. I'm guessing he wasn't looking or smelling good. But he also now has a testimony where he is a prophet from Israel who just got spit up on your shore after 3 days and three nights in a fish. People paid attention. And he says, God is out to get you. He's going to destroy great Nineveh. And the people of Nineveh repented. When the message hit the king, he called for everybody to repent before God. So they repented. So God doesn't destroy them. Now God said he was going to destroy them. And he told Jonah, go tell them I'm going to destroy them. Well, Jonah's out in the heat. God puts a gourd, a plant, up over him to give him some shade. And then God kills off the plant so that Jonah doesn't have any more shade. And Jonah complains and weeps and cries over the dead plant. And God says, you would weep and cry over this dead plant, but you don't seem to have the same compassion for all these people you're so upset I didn't kill. And God recites the fact that there are children there, thousands of children, who aren't even old enough to really even know their own name or form good thoughts. And he says, and I didn't kill all of them. And yet you're upset that I killed off a plant? But Jonah was upset with God because God made him walk in and say, God's going to destroy your city, and then God didn't do it. So Jonah was concerned about his own reputation. I did what you said to do, and now look, you didn't do what I said. As if, once Nineveh had fallen, Jonah would have the opportunity to walk around going, dig me, I'm the prophet. I said he was going to do it, and he did it. But instead, Jonah said he's going to do it, and he didn't do it. So, here's the question. God said, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. Nineveh repented. God didn't destroy Nineveh. What was God's intention from the beginning? Was it to destroy them or was it to drive them to repentance?
Repentance.
Well, we all agree, based on what he ends up arguing with Jonah, that his determination was to drive them to repentance. And that's what he accomplished. But along the way, Jonah got confused about what God's intention was. And along the way, Jonah had to carry a message that was not actually the end result message. God knew what God was going to do, but he had Jonah go as a means, as an intercessor, and go and say something that would drive them to the repentance that God ultimately wanted and determined. That's the kind of God we're dealing with. We're talking about the kind of God who uses means, who uses circumstances, and who can even say things and send prophets to say things to drive people to do things, and then God will apparently change his mind. The question is, did he change his mind? Or was it always his intention that the outcome be the way it came out? Well, the more you know of God's sovereignty, the more you have to conclude it came out exactly the way God meant for it to come out. Now let's talk about sovereignty and prayer for a second. You get the point of the Jonah example? The point of the Jonah example is it comes out the way God intends for it to come out, but he uses means in order for it to come out that way. The application to prayer is God's going to do what God's going to do, but sometimes he will drive you to pray about it because your prayer is part of the means through which he is bringing about what he's going to bring about. Sometimes he's going to teach you a lesson. Sometimes he knows you need this lesson. Sometimes you're going to pray to him with great fervor and great desire, and his answer is going to be no. The same way that children can come to their parents and pray with great fervor and desire for a new car. I went big. I mean, if you're going to pray with fervor and desire, go for a car. And sometimes parents are going to say no because they know that's what's best. Sometimes God's going to say no because that's what's best, but he's also going to then teach you an important lesson about trusting him, that he knows what he's doing and he knows what's best for you. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow and next week and next year. He knows what the ultimate plan is, but he's going to use your prayer and your desire and your bringing your prayers to him and putting them in his lap, he's going to use that process to turn you into the person he has determined you're going to become. And prayer is a means, a process through which God brings about his ultimate determination. In other words, here I'll simplify. I get asked a lot, Pastor Jim, do you think prayer changes things? The answer is yes, it changes us. It brings our thinking into conformity with God's thinking. The goal of Christianity is to think God's thoughts after him, to bring your thinking in league with what God thinks. And prayer is a very important way to do that. Do you remember Jesus in Gethsemane? He told his father what his will was and what his desire was. He brought his prayer and supplication to the father. And talk about praying fervently, he prayed till his sweat was like great drops of blood. I have yet to pray that way, have you? He knew what was right around the corner for him. He knew the beatings that were coming. He knew the torture he was going to go through. They were going to rip his beard out of his face while they punched him. They were going to beat his back bloody and then lay a chunk of wood on his back and parade him through the streets while people spit on him. He knew that. And he knew that once he was fastened to that piece of wood with nails driven through his body, he knew that while he was up there for the next 3 hours, that the wrath of God was going to be poured out on him. And he knew all that because Isaiah had already predicted that his visage would be marred, that good King James English. It just means that his physical body was going to be more beaten up, more crushed than any man ever during that period when he was hanging there while the wrath of God was poured out on him, and he knew that was coming. He even had prophets describe it. My every bone is out of joint. Isaiah wrote about it, and then David writes about it in the Psalms, so much so that Jesus even quoted some of those Psalms while he was on the cross so that the Jews didn't miss what was going on. This was all prophesied. It was all going to happen. Nevertheless, knowing it's going to happen, knowing it's prophesied, knowing it's inescapable, he prayed in Gethsemane and prayed fervently, if it were possible, take this cup from me. Because he knows what's coming. And then he ends up saying, but what am I going to say? For this reason I came here. And he ends up saying, not my will, but yours. Of course, if you read it in the narrative, it's immediately after he says that that he goes back out and the soldiers come in and it all starts. So he conformed his will to the Father's will, even though given his options or choices or druthers, there's a good Southern word, given his own druthers, he realized what he was in for and said, if it were possible, let's not do this. But he said, that's what I came here for. So we're going to do your will, Father. Now that is your example. If you want an example for prayer, there it is. Take your supplications and your requests to the Father and get to the end and say, but whatever you want, God. I'm your servant, your God, whatever you want. Now you know what I want. You know what my will is. You know what my request is. Now the inverse is, if you go to God about everything and you pray about everything, then you recognize that everything you do get came from Him. You realize that He's the source of everything. When you say, give me today my daily bread, and you eat that day, well, then He was faithful. He answered your prayer. If you haven't taken the time to thank Him for the food you ate today, if you haven't taken the time to recognize Him as the source of your food, then it'll be real easy to neglect that fact and start thinking you did it. You worked hard. You got out there in the world and by the sweat of your brow, you earned your living and got some money and bought some bread or waffles. Or you went out and you bought your stuff because you did the work. And you'll completely forget that this is God's planet and the cattle on a thousand hills belong to Him. He's the one that brought the rain. He's the one that makes seeds grow. He's the one that produced the grain that made the bread. He's the one who is the first cause and source of everything. And you'd have none of this if He wasn't kind enough to you to give you the health and the ability to go to work to make the money to get the stuff. He's still in charge of it all. Go say thank you. But also go to Him and ask. Jesus includes it in His prayer. When you ask, when you pray, go say, give me today my daily bread. And yet, God knows you need bread. He made you in such a way that you got to have food. And God provides you your bread, but He wants you to come ask for the bread that you know He's going to give you, so that you recognize Him as the source of everything you have. If you're wearing clothes today, and I'm glad you are, if you're wearing clothes today, it's because God gave you some clothes to wear. Say thank you. If your mind is right today, say thank you. If you have the ability to get up and walk, say thank you. If you've got some food at home in the fridge, say thank you. If you've got somebody that loves you, say thank you. If you've got a friend who'll stick with you through thick and thin, say thank you. If you've got children that you love that are healthy and living and happy, and say thank you. You get the point? Because He's the source of all of it, and the more you go and pray to Him about all of it, the more you recognize that He's the source of all of it, and that changes you. So prayer does change things. I was also asked one time many years ago by a woman who was going into surgery. She asked me, do you believe in the power of prayer? And she knew that I was a Christian pastor, so she assumed I would say, yes, by all means. Yes, I believe in the power of prayer. And I surprised her and said, no. What? I said, I don't believe in the power of my prayer, but I believe in the power of the God I pray to. He has all the power. So I'll pray for you. I'd be happy to pray for you. But there's no power in my prayer. He has all the power. So I talk to Him because He's the one who's going to determine the outcome. So talk to Him. That changes you. You stop thinking that you're the one who's influencing His choices and decisions. You realize that He's doing what He's doing and you are being conformed to think His thoughts after Him. And prayer does that. Get all that? Okay, so now, big topic. That was all introduction. We're going to prove that sovereignty is not contradictory to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 does tell us, pray without ceasing. Turn to the book of Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 9. And apparently giggle while you do it. Find the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. They're among the prophets. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to go through the first 20 verses of Daniel chapter 9 this morning in order to establish a concept. One of the best ways to pray is to know what God's will and determination is, and then pray in league with what you know about God's will and determination. Daniel at this moment is in Babylon, and he has the prophecies of Jeremiah. And he knows that Jeremiah has said that Israel is going to be in this captivity for 70 years. And as Daniel goes to God in chapter 9, the 70 years are nearly up. Now, he knows that God is faithful, and he knows that God, whenever God lays out a number, God always sticks to the number. You can go all the way through the Bible and find that out. That's why I actually take the numbers in the Bible to be quite literal, because all of them that we look at historically all worked out mathematically and numerically. So I have no reason to believe that any other number is going to be anything other than genuine literal mathematics. Because they always are. And so Jeremiah has said it's going to be 70 years. And of course, historically we know, sure enough, 70 years, and that's the end of that captivity. Works out perfectly. God once again setting a timeline, putting a deadline on himself, and then doing exactly what he said he was going to do. Daniel knows all this. And yet he goes to God and says, I know you said it was going to be 70 years. And the 70 years seem to be coming to a close. So I'm praying to you that you will do what you said you would do. Now, is there any chance God's not going to do it? Well, no, because God's reputation is at stake. God has already put out a real obvious indicator that you can check. You can test him by this one. 70 years, that's how long this is going to go. If it goes longer than that, God was wrong. Jeremiah was wrong. So God has really boxed himself into a corner and said, 70 years, and then I'm going to bring an end to this captivity. There's no question about that number. And yet, Daniel goes and says, do what you said you were going to do, God. Now that's great, because that helps us understand something about prayer and sovereignty. We know what the sovereign is going to do. Once he makes a promise, he's going to do it. And yet, we're going to see several indications where people in the Bible who are fully confident of God's absolute sovereignty are going to go to him and say, now just do what you said you were going to do. Now why? Why would it be necessary to go to God and say, do what you said you're going to do? Because prayer becomes, for some reason, for some mysterious reason, prayer becomes part of the means through which God accomplishes what he's going to accomplish. But it also builds up our faith when we go to God and say his words back to him. And then he serves out his word and we go, yeah, I knew you would. You're faithful. You always do. I knew you'd be there. I knew you'd come through for me. That's why I was in there praying that you would be the way you are. So it helps conform us to think like and be like our Father. So here's the story. Chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, he was the king of Media, the Medo-Persian Empire, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. It's very clear. It's very exact. I read Jeremiah. I have Jeremiah in front of me. It says 70 years. Therefore, I know it's 70 years. By the way, I'm just going to throw this in for free, just because I'm me and I can't help it. Notice that Daniel took God's words literally. He did not allegorize those words. He did not say 70 years. That just means a long expanse of time. He just said, you said 70, I'm holding you to 70. Because God means what he says and says exactly what he means. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting in sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and the awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. That's how you start a prayer. Jesus, when he gave the model prayer to his disciples, just condensed that a bit and said, when you begin, say, our Father, now identify where he is, who is in heaven, then identify what he's like. Holy is your name. Start there. Start with the kind of God you're dealing with. The God who is on his throne in heaven, who is absolutely righteous and holy. That's the God you're praying to. Daniel does the same thing and says, alas, O Lord, the great and the awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of our land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame. As it is to this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. So he admits their sinfulness. He prays in an intercessory way for Israel and says in verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Well, this is great. He's just reminding him, God, remember, you keep covenant. Remember that? And God, remember, you're compassionate. And you forgive. Remember that? And we're sinful. And we understand that we're sinful and we have rebelled against you. And it's really made obvious by the fact that you've scattered us. And you've put us into this captivity. And so it's real obvious that we've sinned and you're against us. Nevertheless, God, you're compassionate. Is he said anything here that God doesn't know? No. Is he saying anything here that hasn't already been revealed about God? No, he's praying back to God the words of God. He's praying back the kind of God that you find in the Pentateuch. He's praying back the God who's in Jeremiah. Remember, after all, he's got a copy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the prophet that says that God is going to tear down Israel and scatter Israel, and he's going to uproot Israel, and then he's going to plant Israel, and then he's going to build Israel, and then he's going to restore Israel. Jeremiah 31 starts with addressing Israel. 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. That's the same God who's put them into this captivity. That's the same God who has scattered them. That's the same God who's punishing them for their wickedness. He's the same God who says in Jeremiah 31, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Not like the covenant that I made with your fathers when I brought them out of Egypt, which covenant they broke. Yeah, that's the problem. They broke that covenant. So I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Couldn't be more specific. And I'm going to put my law in their hearts, and I'm going to forgive their iniquities, and I'm going to be their God, and they are going to be my people. Well, Daniel's reading all this. Okay, God, we're in captivity, but I know what you've said. I know you've said 70 years and then you're going to restore us. And I know that you still have this everlasting love for us. And I know that you are a forgiving God. And I know that you are going to redeem your people Israel. Therefore, God, just remember what you said you're going to do. That's his prayer. Just be the God you are and just do what you said you're going to do. So he says, verse 11, indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured on us, along with the oath, which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. He's preaching and praying right from the text. He said, I know what it says in Moses. I understand what it says in Moses. He's just praying to God based on the scripture. I know what Moses says. I know what Jeremiah says. I know what you're like. I know what promises you've made. Okay, we have sinned. Okay, we have rebelled. But you're a God who has also made us promises. Verse 12. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he has spoken against us, and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for thyself, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts. Let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach on all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. For thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merit of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by your name. Isn't that great? He says, okay, there's nothing in us. I admit it. Okay, we've rebelled. I admit it. Okay, it's obvious that we're sinners because we're in this situation. But you made a promise. You promised to redeem us. You promised to restore us. So now, God, be the way you said you're going to be. Be compassionate. Be forgiving. Keep your word. Do what you said you're going to do. And do it not for our sakes, not because we're good, not because we're righteous, as is obvious by the fact that we're here in this captivity. Do it for your name's sake. Do it for your glory. Do it so that all the nations will know that you're the kind of God that loves Israel and says so. Do it so that all the nations will see that you're the kind of God who will say hundreds of years in advance that you're going to do something within a 70-year span, and then you did it. Prove yourself, God, to this wicked world and cause us to have faith in you by the way you keep your own word to your own people. This is a wonderful way to pray. I love the fact that when Jesus prays, that he speaks of glorify your name. You have done it, do it again, glorify yourself, God. You've heard me say time and time again, God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. That's what God's about. People exist, the universe exists, life goes on, history happens because God is glorifying himself. And you want to pray well? Pray that God will glorify himself. I pray every Sunday, and have for a couple of years now. I've mentioned this before, and I don't mean for this to sound in any way arrogant or braggadocious, but I pray every Sunday that God will gather his people into his houses of worship, and that he will inhabit the praises of his people and get glory for himself. That's what I want every Sunday morning. I want God's glory. And interestingly enough, he does. Every week, every day, every minute, God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And that's what he's like. And I know that's what he's like. And that's what the Bible says he's like. So he's going to do it whether I tell him to or not. He's going to glorify himself because that's his purpose. But I still will conform my thinking and my prayer to bring it in line with what I know about God and pray that God will glorify himself because I want God's glory. Because part of God's glory is how he saves his people. And ultimately, I want to be saved. So keep your promises, God. Keep the promise you made to your son. Do glorify your son by giving him a people. And oh yeah, make me one of those people. Glorify yourself and raise up your son and give him a name that's above every name so that he can show off the trophies of grace for all of eternity, the wretches that he saved for his own glory so that he could demonstrate his kindness and his mercy. By all means, God, do that. Now, I know you're going to do it because you said you're going to do it. But if you do it, I get saved. So do it. That's how I pray. Pray the way you want, but that's the way I pray. I go back to God and say, I know what you said. Please just do what you said you're going to do. And if you do, then I am the benefactor of your magnificent grace. And so in praying to him, I am being conformed to think his thoughts after him, which is a great comfort to me, but it helps me to get my thinking about God correct. It helps me to get my theology correct. It helps me to understand the God of the Bible instead of some God of my imagination. It changes people. It conforms people as they pray what God has already said about himself. Daniel did it. And you know what? The very next verse says, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, and as I was presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, that's Jerusalem, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, and he gave me instruction, and he talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And then he gives him what we call the 70 weeks of Daniel. In other words, he was praying, and as he was praying, the angel showed up to tell Daniel what was going to happen, not just in the 70 years that Jeremiah spoke of, but now 70 weeks of years, here's what else is going to happen to Israel. So I did what I said I was going to do, and oh yeah, here's what else I'm going to do. Now, the question is, it's kind of like the Jonah question. Was it God's intention always to send Gabriel to tell Daniel this stuff? Yeah, probably. But how did he do it? He drove Daniel to pray for it. And then Daniel prayed in perfect league with God's sovereign will. And as he was praying God's will back to God, God sent the angel to tell him the next history of Israel in advance. So I say that in this instance, the sovereignty of God and the prayer of Daniel are in perfect league with each other. I believe that it was God that inspired Daniel to pray and inspired his prayer by all the words he had already said. But he also used Daniel's prayer as sort of like the instigation or the impetus to send Gabriel to say, okay, you want to know? I'll tell you. See, sovereignty and prayer are not contrary to each other. They complement each other. And when you pray to a sovereign God about a sovereign God. And he conforms you to an understanding of the kind of God you're dealing with. And then he uses the prayers that you send back to him as the impetus to do what he was going to do anyway. And they work perfectly hand in glove with each other. Do you understand me? You got that? I know these are really big thoughts. Have I lost anybody? Okay, I want to show you one more thing, and then we'll call it a morning, all right? Can I have a couple more minutes?
Sure.
How long have I gone? Well, I've gone exactly an hour. Technically, I'm supposed to wrap it up now. Can I have 10 more minutes? I want to get to a more natural stopping place. Listen, Elijah did the same thing. God said that if Israel chased after other gods, there'd be no rain. And not only did they chase after their foreign gods, But now you've got Ahab and Jezebel as the king and queen in Israel. I mean, it had gotten that bad, and there's still rain. So Elijah went and prayed to God that it wouldn't rain because God had said it wouldn't rain, and it was still raining. So Elijah goes and says, God, just do what you said you were going to do. Now realize that when he said that, he was saying it to his own harm, to his own hurt, because he lived in that area. Lack of rain and famine is going to be bad for him just like everybody else. And he doesn't know about the widow that's going to feed him later. And so he doesn't know any of this. All he knows is right now God's word says this. But the circumstances of life are this. Therefore, there is a conflict between the circumstances and the word. So he goes to God and says, God, keep your word even to the point of my hurt and stop the rain because you said you were going to. Then God stopped the rain. Now, isn't that interesting? Israel was in rebellion. There was no doubt that they were in terrible shape. Why didn't God stop the rain? He should have stopped the rain. He said he was going to stop the rain. He didn't do it till somebody went and asked him to do it. Isn't that interesting? Now, would he have stopped the rain anyway at some point eventually? I got to say, yeah, I guess so. He said he was going to. But he didn't until somebody went and asked him not to. As soon as Elijah asked, stop the rain. In James 5, 17 and 18, we read, don't turn there. We don't have that kind of time. It says, Elijah was a man with a like nature as ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain on the earth, and it produced its fruit. So God stopped the rain, and then famine. And then Elijah went back and prayed for rain, and God gave him rain. Now, God's in control of rain. We know that. The oldest book in the Bible, all the way back to Job, we know that God says he's in charge of lightning and snow and rain. And not only does he say he's in charge of it, but he castigates Job and says, can you do that? I like God's sense of irony and sarcasm. It's one of the more godly qualities I possess. And he says, you don't do that stuff. I do all that. That's all me. I do all of that. And so we know he's in charge of the rain, and we know that he said he's going to stop the rain. But he didn't stop the rain until somebody prayed that he would stop the rain, and the prayer was in conformity with what the sovereign had already said.
He had a witness unto the people who were on earth at that time.
That's right. And so God served out his purpose, glorified himself, had a witness that God's word said this and that they were in rebellion. Then God stopped the rain, and then, of course, Elijah gets the reputation with King Ahab is being the troubler of Israel. And he has to say, no, that's you, man. You're the problem, not me. Watch this. And then he goes and prays and rain comes. And then they have fruit again and stuff. So again, this is just God doing what God said God was going to do. God didn't do anything that he didn't say he was going to do. But he didn't do it till somebody prayed about it. So I say yet again that God drove Elijah to do that and used his prayer as a means, as an impetus to do what he was going to do anyway. And in the process, conformed Elijah to his own will, and in the process, had a witness of God in Israel among both the just and the unjust. So there's a lot going on here, right? All right, next week we are going to pick up. Somebody make a note. Wait, I'll make a note. I'll show you. Next week we're going to pick up in Acts 4, and we're going to see the same concept carried into the New Testament. That the objective is to recognize God in his sovereignty, is faithful to his word. Once he says that he's going to do something, he does it. And yet at the same time, his people go and pray to him to do exactly what he said he's going to do. And there's no conflict there. What? And the bad guys do exactly what he said he was going to do. Because everybody does what the sovereign says that they're going to do, and yet God's people go and pray to God to do what he says he's going to do. Because ultimately, here's the big concept. Ultimately, if you belong to him, you want what he wants. Ultimately, you know that what he wants and what he's determined to do is for your greatest good, even if it doesn't always look like your greatest good. He knows that it is for your greatest good, and that he's going to conform you to the image of his Son through the things that he brings into your life. And sometimes he's going to bring events into your life that are such that they're going to drive you to your knees till you recognize that you've got nowhere else to go. You've got no one else to ask. You've got no other choice but to get on your face in front of God, because that's right where he wanted you to begin with. And he used the events of your life to get you there. And then once you're there, he will conform your thinking and your will to his thinking and his will. Because in the end, the process of prayer is making you into the people he's determined you're going to be. He has a goal for you. He hasn't left you to yourself. He's going to make you into the faithful saints of God. And he's going to use means to do it. And one of the key means that he uses is prayer. Got it?
Yes.
All right, good. I almost didn't see the two of you, because you're wearing camouflage. See, Tom got it. Tom was there. He got it. Say goodbye to the internet, folks. They're leaving us.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.